Good morning, church. Y'all are looking great this morning. Glad y'all got out of the house and came to gather with the saints this morning. We're going to be in Luke 14. That's probably no shock to you. So find your way to Luke 14. You can set it in your lap. We're going to read the text that we're going to be looking at. We began a passage last week in Luke 14 that really covers the first 24 verses of this chapter. It's really in one kind of location. We don't know exactly where the house was, but Jesus goes to lunch with a Pharisee. It appears to be lunch, maybe after time in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And we looked at verses 1 to 6 last week, and I had plans to get through verse 24 this week, but we're not going to get through verse 24. Those of you who know me are not shocked, so don't pass out. But we're going to bite off really the middle section of this passage this morning. And so I want to read to you what we're going to look at this morning rather than reading the whole text. But let's look at verse 7. Just follow along. From verse 7, I'm going to read down through verse 14. Verses 7 to 14 of Luke chapter 14. And he, that's speaking of Christ, and he was telling a parable to the invited guests. That would be at the lunch that he's at. When he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in shame, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, as we look at this passage and we're beginning to work our way through it, we're picking up some really principles of false religion, false religious leaders. That's really the point of this passage, to help us identify false religion and its leaders. Now, as a kid, I was kind of fascinated with magic tricks. My first time into a magic shop was, strangely enough, y'all are going to laugh, it was at Carowinds. Carowinds used to have a magic shop right there in the amusement park. And it was a good place to cool off when it was 112 outside. And so you would go into this magic shop, and I remember going in many years ago, and the guy behind the counter pulled out what's called a finger guillotine. And it's just this little guillotine that you would put your finger in, and he slams it through your finger. The blade, you know, goes through your finger, and I was hooked immediately. And I spent my money that day on this little magic prop. I should have bought a large drink, but I just went thirsty and bought this magic trick. And really, my fascination with magic tricks kind of began at that moment. My dad had always messed with little coin tricks and card tricks. He was always doing something like that around the house. And I really got hooked on it. I remember that Christmas. I got a magic set. You could buy a magic set. And I remember getting that for Christmas. That was my big gift at Christmas. And I did magic right there at the Christmas dinner table. And it was bad magic. I mean, I didn't practice the tricks. I mean, I just showed up at Christmas dinner, got it that morning, and I was, you know, going to make, you know, a little foam ball disappear into my hand. It was just really bad. But I did it for a while. I was fascinated with it. But then something kind of changed when it came to magic for me. And it was really finding out how the magic was done. You know, magic's not magic. There's no such thing as magic. It's just illusions. It's sleight of hand. It's like these little props, these little things that are built, like the finger guillotine that was built to, just to make something appear like it happened, but it really didn't happen. And so I did these things for a while, and it was not just the fact that I was figuring out how these tricks worked. I really didn't want to practice. I mean, it's just like, I want to do what he did, but I don't want to practice it. And so I kind of fell out of love with magic after a while, but it was really difficult for me to kind of understand that magic's just that. It's just an illusion. No blade actually passed through my finger that day at the Carowinds magic shop. It was just the appearance of that. The same went for professional wrestling. When I found out that wrestling was fake, that actually Dusty Rhodes and Ric Flair were friends and they ate dinner every night, I was like, okay, I'm done with that too, right? It's just, I mean, you know, when you figure out that they actually cut themselves with little razor blades to make themselves bleed, wrestling just, I mean, I just lost my love of magic and wrestling probably that same summer. But understand, church, we live in a world of deception. The world in which we live in, it's a world of deception. Things aren't always as they appear to be, right? This is the world, a fallen world, a cursed world. And really, the deception in the world runs much deeper than a magic trick or professional wrestling. The deception in this world even bleeds over into very important issues. There's deception when it comes to very important issues. For instance, and you know this, church, just because a reporter says something on TV to the entire world doesn't mean it's true. The media engages in deception. We see that. It's always been that way. It's coming to light more and more in our age. And apologies to any physician in the audience, but not everything the doctor tells you is absolutely true either. These are important deceptions, right? Now, the doctor that goes, or the one that I know that goes, yeah, he's perfectly honest in every area. But we recognize there is deception in the medical world. There's deception in media. And clearly, there's deception in law, right? Lawyers don't sometimes lie. Most of the time, they lie, right? We get this about the world in which we live. But on a more serious note, when we think about things that are deceptive, there are the world's worst deceptions. Deceptions like people who claim to know God and are going to heaven actually not knowing God and not teaching the way to heaven. I mean, there are serious deceptions in the world, and some of the world's biggest lies are told about some of the world's most important truths. I mean, it's one thing to find out that the two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese are not actually two all beef patties. That just makes me less healthy, right? But when the godly people who say that they know God and know the way to God actually need directions themselves, that's serious. I mean, the Big Mac just makes me less healthy. The lie from the religious leader sends me to an eternal hell that is not escapable. Yet this is the world in which we live. We live in a world of deception, and false religion is the world's worst deception. It's the world's worst deception. False religious leaders pointing the way to heaven, yet they're not going there themselves. Jesus said this, I referenced it last week and referenced it many times in sermons, but in Matthew 15:14, you have to turn there, Jesus talked about blind guides. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but it applies to any false religious leader, whether that's a false religious leader in Christianity, a false religious leader in a cult, a false religious leader in a major world religion. Jesus called them blind guides leading blind people into a pit. And that's a great way to think about false religion. But false religion is not just a New Testament problem. It's not just a church problem. There were false religious leaders in the Old Testament. If you were here on Wednesday night, we talked about those false religious leaders. We're going to talk about them more this Wednesday night in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah calls them false shepherds. There's one true shepherd, and there are many false shepherds. And that was true in the Old Testament in Israel's day. In fact, the book of Isaiah says this. If you want to make a note, go read it. Isaiah 56:10. Isaiah describes false shepherds in this way. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs have a strong appetite. They do not know satisfaction. And they are shepherds who do not know understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his greedy gain, to the last one. One of the major truths about a false teacher, a false leader, is that they're greedy. They're out for your money. True in the New Testament, true in the Old Testament. You see, true religion, true faith, the right way to heaven, true religion has always had its counterfeit counterpart. True religion's always had false religion. True godly leaders have always had their phony counterparts as well. For As we think about true shepherds, there are just as many, in fact, many more false shepherds. Yet here's the problem. And we talked about it last week, and I'll remind you again this week. Here's the big issue when it comes to true and false religion, true leaders and false leaders. The false shepherd often looks a lot like the true shepherd. The false shepherd often looks like the true shepherd. The false religion often looks a lot like the true religion. And if there was ever a time when the difference between true and false religion was razor thin, it was during the time of Christ. Jesus walked into a religious system. Jesus walked into first century Judaism, and it looked a lot like the right way to heaven. Jesus came into Judaism, and the leaders of Judaism spoke of God from the Old Testament. They talked of God from the Old Testament. They claimed to know the God of the Old Testament. And the people under their leadership, just a common everyday Jew, also spoke of the God of the Old Testament. And also ordered his or her life around keeping the commands of the Old Testament. I mean, the Judaism of the first century that Jesus came into looked a lot like the one true religion. If you think of first century Judaism as a Rolex watch, it was the closest to the real thing that you could find. It was a really good fake Rolex. So in some ways, Jesus had his work cut out for him. He was coming to godly people trying to convince them that they were actually ungodly. And that's a difficult assignment. So how did he do it that? Well, from a human perspective, he failed miserably. From a human perspective, he died because he exposed the ungodly nature of the Jewish leadership. Now, as Jesus came to these people, he came in mercy, he came in grace, he came in forgiveness. We'll see that in the text today. He wanted to save, he desired to warn, but what happened is he exposed their way of life. He exposed their well-hidden secrets, and they killed him. You see, the thing that false religious leaders and members of false religion hate the most is for their sin to be laid bare. They hate for their sin to be exposed for all to see. You see, false religious leaders rise to power by looking godly. They rise to power by looking pious and devoted to God. They look serious-minded about the things of the Lord. And yet, they're not that way. That is not true. They're living a life of deception. But what they do to stay in power is to maintain that facade of religiosity. They look the part. And so when Jesus came and exposed their sin, exposed their heart, they crucified him. They fought back with vengeance. They weren't going to change, so Jesus had to go. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews convinced the Romans to crucify him. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. However, before Jesus goes to the cross, right here in Luke 14, he gives us a picture of false religion. He gives us a picture of false religious leaders. It's not the first time he's done it in Luke's gospel. It won't be the last, but it's a great picture right here. It's really an extended picture. Jesus gives us a great description of false religion and the people who lead it. He paints a picture for us of these kind of people. He shows us who they are. He exposes who they are. And it's a good picture for all of us to remember, even in our day. We may not live around first century Jewish leaders, but I can assure you, you are surrounded by people who engage in false religion. You are influenced by false religious leaders. And so we need to know who these people are, because they're only going to grow more prevalent as the end approaches. And as they grow more prevalent, guess what's also going to happen? The difference between the true and the false religion, in terms of leadership, the lines are going to get even closer and closer. We see this in our day. It's out there in churches today. You already know this before I say it. Not everybody that calls himself a church is a church, and not everybody who calls himself a pastor is a pastor. That's just within Christianity. And so we need to be able to spot these religious leaders, these false religious leaders. We need to ingrain a picture of them in our minds and in our hearts, because it's going to get more tricky, so to speak. It's going to get harder to discern between what is true and false. And so this becomes a great section for us to be reminded of some aspects of false religion and its leaders. So let's set our mind this morning again to trying to understand these deceivers before we are caught in their deceptive schemes. Now last week, if you look at verses 1 to 6, that's what we looked at last week. We went to lunch with the Pharisees. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee. We don't know this Pharisee. Don't know exactly where it happened. But he was invited to this home, and it was a setup. They had invited a man with dropsy, edema. He had severe swelling in his body. And he was invited so that Jesus would heal him. As Jesus had done many times, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. In fact, the two prior instances of this, Jesus did it in the synagogue, and now he's going to do it on Saturday morning outside the synagogue at lunch. It seems that these false religious leaders of Judaism love to try to trap Jesus in what they considered the sin of healing on the Sabbath. They accused him of breaking their traditions, and the word "there" is right. It was their tradition. It was their law. It was their rule that no one could be healed on the Sabbath. And that really sums up the nature of these false religious leaders. They love their rules. They love their traditions, their man-made customs. This is the nature of all false religion. False religion seeks to make rules to control your life because their lives rage out of control. That's what false religion loves to do. It loves their own customs and traditions and rules. Now, I want to say something. I didn't say it last week, but understand the lack of self-control in legalistic systems is not always obvious. In other words, you can see somebody in a legalistic system today, and they look the part. It's not like you can go, oh, wow, their life's out of control. No, understand, hypocrites, legalistic hypocrites, they get real good at masking their sin. They get real good at hiding their sin. It's not like these people that Jesus is eating with were overtly sinful. No, they look the part. But I can assure you, no matter what system, no matter where you find a false religious leader who loves legalism, all legalists make rules, but they're also the worst rule breakers. Now, they may hide it well. Their sin may never be exposed publicly. But I can assure you, they break the rules that they make, and they do it all the time. And we see it right here, and Jesus exposes it. We looked at it last week in verse 5. They were all upset with Jesus for healing a man about to drown in his own fluid, while they would have no problem rescuing an animal of their own son that had fallen into a well and was about to drown. In other words, false religion majors on rule making and also majors on breaking their own rules they make. They're hypocrites. They're legalistic hypocrites. Now, I want to say something, too, that I also didn't mention last week. What you see in verse 5, when Jesus says that you would rescue your son or your ox if he fell into a well, the problem is not in the rescuing. In other words, these men, these religious leaders, they should rescue their son. They should rescue even their ox. The Old Testament puts a really high price on life, right? We get a commandment, do not kill. And it's also true, if we're not to kill, we should preserve life. A man is made in God's image. And so it's fine to save. They should save their son. They should save their ox if they fall into a well. That's not the issue at all. Jesus isn't criticizing the desire to save and preserve life. He's criticizing people who make rules against saving and healing people. And yet these same people have no problem breaking those rules in order to save or to preserve the life of their own son or ox. It's the desire to make and hinder someone else from doing the same that they were quick to do should it happen to them. And we talked about it last week, and this is all I'm going to say about last week in the passage. Understand, the foundation of hypocritical legalism is prideful control. False religious leaders want to control your life. They want to be in charge of your life while their life rages out of control. And so that was kind of aspect number one of false religion. You see it in your outline, right? Now, aspect number two of false religion. Look at verses 7 to 11. I call this the vanity of false religion. The vanity. We see the hypocrisy of false religion, and now the vanity or the pride of false religion. And again, in verse 7 down to verse 11, we're still at this lunch. It's still likely Saturday morning, maybe Saturday afternoon. They've gone to synagogue. They've invited Jesus over for lunch. They've invited that man over that Jesus has already healed. And Jesus has already sent this man out. He is no longer swollen. He is no longer at the point of death. He is no longer sick. Jesus rescued him physically and then sends him out to rescue him spiritually from this group of hypocrites. And so Jesus is here. He remains at this dinner, and in verse 7 we see, and he was telling a parable to the invited guest. And so Jesus now is going to continue his teaching of this group of religious leaders. The man who needed healing is healed, he is gone, but Jesus doesn't depart. He's going to tell a parable to this group of people who have gathered at the home of this Pharisee. Now again, we don't know where this is. It's most likely in Judea. We know Jesus is slowly making his way to Jerusalem. We're not quite sure where it is, but Jesus is going to continue to teach them. And understand, this is an act of mercy. He has shown mercy to the man who needed to be healed, and now he's showing mercy to these leaders. They need the truth. So Jesus is going to give them a parable. Now, just to remind you, we talked about Pharisees last week. We talked about Sadducees last week, where those were kind of the two competing groups in Judaism. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They took the Old Testament literally. They believed in miracles. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't take the Old Testament literally. They didn't believe in the supernatural. The Pharisees kind of ran the synagogues that were scattered all over Israel. The Sadducees ran the temple. And so these two groups were always competing. Now, they would unite in their hatred of Christ, but at this point, there's competition. There's still not a love of a Pharisee for a Sadducee, and likewise from a Sadducee to a Pharisee. Now, we talked last week, Jesus often interacted with Pharisees because they were seen as the party of the people. They would run the synagogue. They would interact with the common everyday Jew. They would go into the marketplace. In other words, Jesus is on the same path that the Pharisee would walk because the Pharisee walked among the people and Jesus preached and taught among the people. He would go into the temple, and where he would encounter Sadducees and their influence in Jerusalem more than anywhere. But for the most part, Jesus was interacting with Pharisees. Now understand, Pharisees and Sadducees were both paving the same road to hell. Doesn't matter if they were liberal or conservative. Both of these groups were on the road to hell. Pharisees were legalistic, hypocritical. Sadducees were liberal in terms of their behavior and their theology. And so Jesus now, though, here in this case, is in the home of a Pharisee. And these Pharisees have also, other Pharisees have also gathered with him, with Jesus for this meal. You know, in verse 3 of Luke 14, it says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees." In other words, one Pharisee's hosting, and there are other Pharisees there, and there's also scholars of the law, often called scribes. And Jesus is now going to have a very personal interaction with these people. And they're already his enemies. They've already began to spread rumors. In fact, they've convinced most people that he's of the devil. And so Jesus could have left this situation, but no, he's going to stay. And he's going to stay because he wants to continue to expose their sin. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven when they die. And so Jesus wants to expose them further. He's exposed their hypocrisy in verses 1 to 6, and now he's going to expose them even further. Now understand, they invited him. In fact, this guest or this host invited Jesus to try to expose his sin of healing on the Sabbath. But now Jesus is going to turn the tables. After he is healed and broken no law, he's now going to expose their sin. I want to be clear about this to all of our hearts, including your pastor's heart. There's no joy in Jesus exposing their sin. He's not relishing in their sin. Sin is ugly. Sin is dirty. Sin makes a mess wherever it goes. It makes a mess in our lives. It makes a mess in the lives of people around us when we sin. Jesus isn't reveling in this. He isn't enjoying exposing their sin because sin is deadly. It's wicked. It's evil. There's nothing joyful about it or entertaining about it when it's exposed. But understand, church, exposing sin is compassionate. It is merciful. If you were feeling ill and you went to a good doctor, right? If you were feeling ill and you went to a good doctor and the doctor ran some tests and he discovered that you had cancer, it would be unthinkable for that doctor not to tell you that. To to hide that truth from you would be just unthinkable. A loving and kind doctor would give you the right diagnosis. He would want you to understand your current health situation. Now, that news will be unsettling. It may be unwelcome in your life. You may say, no. You may not want that news, but it's an act of mercy for that doctor to tell you exactly what is wrong. The same is true of Christ. He knows the eternal destiny of these Pharisees and scribes. He sees their unbelieving hearts. And he wants these leaders, even these leaders who are his enemies, even these leaders who want him dead, he wants these leaders to look into the mirror and get an accurate reflection of who they are. And so he exposes their sin. He wants to show them their sin so that they will come to him, because he offers forgiveness of sin. Eternal forgiveness, past, present, future sins gone in Christ. And so he has to help them see their accurate spiritual condition before they'll ever understand their need of a Savior. And so Jesus here is exposing sin, and he wants to properly diagnose them and then offer himself as the only help, the only forgiver of sin. And so he heals this man in verses 1 to 6. He exposes their hypocrisy, and now he's going to expose more hypocrisy, really more sin in their lives. And he does it as an act of compassion, an act of mercy. And so how does he do it? Well, he does it really. He kind of begins this conversation with a parable. Parables are entertaining stories, but they're serious stories. They're stories where we take a heavenly truth and we lay it right alongside an earthly illustration. So Jesus tells many parables. They are meant to give incredible truth and very simple to understand stories. And now, what parable does Jesus pick? Well, in verse 7, he says he was telling a parable to the invited guests. So he's at a lunch, right? And he's going to tell a parable about a wedding feast. Makes sense. He's eating lunch, and so he wants to tell a parable about another feast, another supper. This would be a wedding supper. Now, the parable begins in verse 8. But don't miss the end of verse 7, because the end of verse 7 tells us why he told the parable. Jesus tells us exactly why, or Luke tells us exactly why Jesus chose this particular parable. Verse 7 says that when he entered this home, for this meal on this Saturday morning, Saturday for lunch, when Jesus entered this home, he noticed that the other guests were fighting for the best seat at the table. In other words, Jesus goes to the home of this Pharisee. We know there's also a sick man there, and there are other guests. Who are those other guests? Other Pharisees, other scribes. We saw that in verse 3. And so when they came into the home of this Pharisee, they literally struggled to get the best seat at the table. They were picking out the best places of honor at the home of this Pharisee. You see, first century meals were a lot more involved than just, you know, grabbing a Happy Meal from McDonald's and munching it down on the way home, which we do today. First century meals were social events. Remember, this is a very different day and age. There's no internet. There's no TV. There's no entertainment. You're entertained with fellowship. You go, you eat with people. It's a great event. And this would be true for the home of a Pharisee or just a common everyday Jew. And so Jesus here takes advantage of a very common event that was really a social activity. But what he notices is at this social activity, these leaders of Judaism, these Pharisees and these scribes, they are using this event as an opportunity to display their great spirituality. In other words, they want to get the best seat in the house. Now, what was the best seat? Well, people would recline at the table, and the host would usually sit at the center of the table. The table would be spread long ways. You've seen these pictures from this day and age. And the best seat was close as you get to the host. The closer you were to the host, the more honored guest you were. And so when a Pharisee hosted a lunch, inviting other Pharisees, all the Pharisees there coming to attend this lunch, all the scribes would want to sit as close as they can to their host. It would be a way to show off their spirituality. They are a Pharisee among the Pharisees. They are the greatest amongst all the religious leaders because they got the best seat. Sadly, we will see this struggle in Jesus' own apostles. But we see it right here in the home of the Pharisee as these Pharisees compete for the best seat. And Jesus had watched this struggle. He had watched this struggle kind of unfold in front of his own eyes. In fact, it's likely Jesus gets there, the man who's sick, swollen gets there, and these Pharisees just blow right by Jesus and this sick man to get the best seat. Here's a man clearly probably swollen, but they don't care. There's no compassion. They just want the best seat so they can show off their spiritual pride. And again, I don't need to tell you, that's the ugliness of false religion. That's the ugliness of false religion. Some of the ugliest sins ever committed are spiritual sins related to one's spiritual pride. The appearance of religion is real ugly at times. Therefore, Jesus now is about to expose the sin of spiritual pride, and he's going to expose it to the people that just committed it. Not really the best place to be. But this, again, is an act of mercy. It's an act of compassion. Jesus wants to see, for these people, these men, to see who they really are. And so he begins a simple parable. And again, don't require a lot of the explanation. It begins in verse 8. It goes down to verse 10. And it's called the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus told a lot of parables about weddings. Jesus went to weddings. And this is a parable of a wedding feast. Now, again, if dining together was the height of social activity in Judaism, a wedding feast was the height of meals. It was the most important of meals. And so Jesus here is going to tell a parable about a wedding feast. Now, weddings, we're going to talk more about them in Luke's gospel. Some of you are already familiar with Jewish weddings. They're not like the weddings of our day. They were week-long affairs, maybe even pushing beyond 7 days. Villages would shut down. Families would stop their activity. People would travel. They would go to these wedding feasts, these wedding suppers. Now, it's called a wedding supper. It's called a wedding feast, but it was stretching to 7 days. In fact, the wedding ceremony where a man is joined to a woman was really not the climactic part of this week. It was really the part where people would gather and they would fellowship and they would eat together. Clearly, they would celebrate the bride and the groom. But it was a great time for Jews to gather. And you could think about this wedding feast as really a series of suppers. There'd be a supper every night for these 7 nights, if not longer. But then you have maybe the ultimate kind of, the bride and groom would come, this maybe the 7th day, it's often said, and they would finally be able to sit down with the invited guests, and it would be the grand reception. It's kind of a reception today, maybe times 10. So Jesus tells a parable of the wedding feast, and people would wear their best clothes. There would be the best food. Jesus went and he made water into wine at a wedding feast. And people are like, why'd you save this for the best is last? No, when we get to the end, right? It should be the worst wine. But Jesus, again, wedding feasts were the height of social activity. And at the height of social activity would be, where did you sit at the wedding feast? What seat did you get at the wedding feast? Nobody wanted the worst seat. You didn't want the worst seat, and everybody knew where the worst seats were. I mean, they're farthest away from the bride and groom, farthest away from the families that are, being honored there for the wedding of their son and daughter. The worst seats would be farthest away, and nobody wanted the worst seat. Now, understand, and you know this, if you put together a guest list, every guest list includes some people who just made the cut, right? They just got in. Should we invite Uncle Bob and Aunt Sherry? We haven't seen them in like 6 years. Yes, they've got to make it, right? I mean, somebody just barely makes the cut. So there's always going to be a seat or seats that are the least honorable. And so that would be the case here. But people don't want to look like they're in the last seats. You want to look like you're important. You want to look like you're toward the front. You want to look like you know the bride and groom well. You know the families well. So Jesus simply says the custom at a wedding feast at times is for people to pick out a seat toward the front. All right, you see that. When you're invited, verse 8, to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor. In other words, people want to go to the place of honor. They want to think they're the most honored. But Jesus says, you know, when you go there, you may want to be careful if you take a place of honor. And why do you want to be careful? Because you may not have that seat. That may not be your table. The family may not have thought as much of you as you thought they thought of you. And what's the shame of that? Well, they'll ask you to move. They'll ask you to take a lesser seat. And so Jesus says, if you go to to a wedding feast, verse 10, go and recline at the last place. In other words, if you're invited to a wedding feast, don't go pick out a place of honor because you may have to take the dreaded walk of shame to a lesser seat. Go and take a less seat, the least seat, the one that barely made the cut. Pick a section right there where you think you barely made the cut. And at worst, you'll just sit there for the rest of the time. At best, the bride or groom or the families of the bride and groom will say, hey, you're sitting way down the list. You need to move up. In other words, if you take too high of a place, you overestimate yourself and you have to go down. So go down, start way low, and then maybe you'll get invited to pick a better seat. And everybody at this lunch with these Pharisees on this day would say, that makes sense. I got it. Okay, yeah, that makes sense, right? But then Jesus drops the bomb, right? Here's the truth bomb, verse 11. The principle of that parable is simple. The principle is those who seek to exalt themselves will be humbled, and the one seeking to humble himself will be exalted. And you know why that hit like a lead balloon in that room? Because all of these men had just rushed to pick the best seat at this lunch. Oh, it's like getting impatient with your family on the way to church, and then you walk into the church and it's a sermon on being patient. You're like, oh no, wrong day for that message. I mean, here is Jesus right here in a situation where there's been great sin. There's been great pride exhibited amongst these men. They're rushing to get the best seat at this lunch. And now Jesus says, you know what? It's better off if you just pick a lesser seat. Because if you seek to exalt yourself, you will be humbled. And if you seek to humble yourself, you will be exalted. Understand, church, this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. Another mark of false religion. We have false religion that is marked by hypocrisy in verses 1 to 6. And now we also see another mark of false religion, and it's the unquenchable pride of its leadership. The unquenchable pride, the vanity of religious leaders, false religious leaders. False religion and its leadership always seek to make much of man and less of God. That's a mark of false religion. It focuses on man more so than it focuses upon the Lord. Be careful with false religion. It has a wrong theology and it leads to a wrong practice in your life. False religion and its leadership want attention. They want recognition. They want honor. They want fame. Now, again, they're not going to come up to you and, you know, say, hey, you want my autograph today? But they're going to do it in subtle ways. I'll give you a subtle way they'll do it. They'll develop a worship service in a church or a false religion that's just kind of subtly honoring man more than honors God. You see that in false religion. The focus of the service is people, not the Lord. Because this is what false religion thrives on. It thrives on attention. The people in it, the leaders over it, they want you to know them by name. Hey, I'm somebody. They want you, and they do at times display their spirituality at every turn. Give them an opportunity to talk about what they know or what they've done, and they'll do it. That was true of first century Judaism, true of first century Pharisees, true of first century Sadducees. It's true of many religious leaders today, obviously in cults and false religions, but even within Christianity. False religious leaders are driven by pride. They're driven by arrogance. Understand, if the spiritual foundation of true religion is the humbling of people, and it is, if you want to get into the kingdom, it begins with humility. If the foundation of true religion, true Christianity, if the foundation of biblical Christianity is humility and the humbling of man, the foundation of false religion is the exalting of man. It is every time. Man's exalted. And I want to tell you something, church. For your own good, for your pastor's good, we as believers, if you're in Christ, we as believers should always be highly allergic to spiritual recognition and honor and award. I mean, every kid today is allergic to something. I mean, school's starting back, you know, everybody's allergic to something. You know what you need to be allergic to if you're a Christian? Anytime somebody wants to recognize your spirituality, you should be allergic to that. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't give honor to whom honor's due. Scripture's clear about that. But we are not to seek the honor that we think is due to us. We're to live a life of humility. We're to live a life of biblical humility, which begins with the premise in my life that I am the worst scoundrel of all. You see, pride, church, especially spiritual pride, is a deadly disease that can come upon you suddenly almost without warning. You're humble, you're thinking humble, you're acting humble. Next moment, you're filled with pride. And I'll just tell you, church, what you see in this passage is incredibly helpful. You will know false religion. You will know false religious leaders by their fruit. And high on their tree is spiritual pride. It's there. So at this point, I'll just tell you in Luke 14, lunch with Jesus ain't going too good. I mean, it's just not going good. I mean, they tried to set him up with this sick, swollen man, and he heals him and sends him away. And now the next thing out of his mouth is a parable exposing their sin. I mean, talk about indigestion. I mean, this is just not going good. Now, at this point, I want you to understand something interesting. At this point, the host of this meal is probably a little disappointed and a little relieved. He's disappointed that his scheme hasn't come to fruition. He had invited the man. He had invited Jesus. He wanted to expose Jesus' sin. That didn't happen. Jesus healed the man, sent him away. But this host is a little relieved because guess what he didn't just do? He didn't have to compete for a seat at lunch. He already had the place of honor. It was his house. And so, in a sense, he's disappointed they didn't catch Jesus, but he's also relieved that Jesus, you know, just like all of us do, he's talking to everybody else here, right? Not talking to me. Well, just give Jesus enough time and he'll offend everybody in the room, right? That's what you see next, right? How does this passage end? Or how does this continue? Well, now, after going out after the people, in verse 12, Jesus now turns to the Pharisee hosting the lunch. And I call this aspect of false religion the snobbery of false religion. Look again at verse 12. And he, speaking of Christ, also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. So just at the moment this guy was wiping the sweat off his brow, he's really about to go under the microscope, under the spotlight, because Jesus is now addressing him. He has hosted this lunch. Now, I picked the word snobbery because it ended in Y. There's probably another Y word that speaks of what snobbery is. I think you understand what snobbery is. It's probably not the best word, but it does apply here. It's not mentioned in any list of sins in the Bible. But I want you to understand before we look at this passage, false religion and false religious leaders play favorites. The book of James calls it the sin of partiality. It's playing favorites. It's seeking favors from people. You do something for them, they do something for you. It's the old, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine mentality. That's true in false religion. You see, false religious leaders never have right motives in anything they do. They never have right motives. Even their guest list. This Pharisee put together a guest list for his lunch, but he crafted it with sinful motives. Obviously, he crafted it with sinful motives, trying to trap Jesus. But he also invited certain Pharisees and certain scribes to this lunch, as Jesus says right here, with the hopes that they would also invite him to their lunch one day. Right? That's the motive for his guest list. He invited people who could invite him to their house for a lunch. But again, this is how false religion works. Right? You do for me, I'll do for you. In other words, this false religion of the Pharisees was a very tight inner circle of people. A very tight inner circle. There was no desire to help anybody outside the circle. Just like I said earlier, when they kind of looked for the best seats, they probably walked right by Jesus and right by a very sick man to get to their best seats. False religion has a tight inner circle. There's no outward focus. There's only an inward focus in false religion. There's only a self-congratulating kind of attitude. I'll give you an award in my church, and then you invite me over to your church and give me an award. Right? This is just the circular nature, the tight circle of false religion. It's kind of a self-serving organization. A great example in the Old Testament would be Jonah. God told Jonah, hey, get outside your circle and go to Nineveh and go preach God's saving grace to them. And how did Jonah respond? Nah, I know who you are, God. I know you'll save them. So instead of going to Nineveh, I'm going to get on a boat and head to Spain. That was kind of the attitude of the Jews. And it had continued from Jonah on up until this day. You had a very tight circle of religious leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. They all served each other. In a sense, they all supported each other. Now, again, there was competition between Sadducees and Pharisees, but ultimately, they all wanted the pride for themselves. They all wanted the honor for themselves. Now some have come to a text like this, talking about false religion, and I've heard people and talked to people along these lines. They'll say, what do you say about Mormons? I mean, all the time that they're out, you know, with their name tags on, riding their bikes and going to try to, you know, share the good news, as they say it. I mean, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? You may have had some at your house yesterday. They love the God on Saturday mornings and knock on your door. And people often say, what about them? They're not really inwardly focused. They seem to be outwardly focused. I'll tell you, no member of any false religion has right motives. And I will let you know most assuredly why those people go out and quote unquote evangelize. Why do they go out and share their faith? They're trying to work their way to heaven. They could care less if you believe what they have to say. They're just trying to gain their standing with their false God. Because there's no one who shares the good news of salvation in Christ, right, without an outward focus, going into all the world, making disciples, right? This is part of our new DNA. But understand, false religion is not outwardly focused. It's still trying to get what it can get so it can get a better standing in its heaven, whatever its heaven looks like. All false religious leaders are only concerned about themselves. And we see that right here in this passage. All false religious leaders and members are only concerned with what they can get from what they do. And in this case, this host had only invited certain Pharisees and certain scribes to his house in hopes that he would get something out of the deal. Talk about being a petty person. But that's the essence of false religion. It keeps tedious records. What did you do for me lately? So what do I need to do for you lately? What'd you do for me a long time ago? Let me do something for you a long time ago. That's the essence of false religion. It was true of first century Judaism. It's true today. Jesus said that Judaism, the leaders of Judaism, they would strain the gnat and swallow the camel. Absolutely true. Keep tedious records of who did something for me and totally missed the boat on salvation. And that was true of this Pharisee. He only invited people who could do something for him. It's exactly what had happened in this case. The guest list that he crafted was meant to trip Jesus up, but it was also meant the people that did attend, the Pharisees and scribes that did attend, hopefully they would invite him to their home in the future. Now, what should he have done? Well, look at verse 13. Jesus tells him, here's how you should craft a guest list. Verse 13, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. Church, the right motivation for a guest list is to invite people without any expectation of return. The right motivation for crafting a guest list is to invite people without any expectation of return. And this goes beyond who you invite to supper. It could apply to anybody you serve in any way. Do the service, do the inviting without any expectation of return. That's the right motivation. Now, I want you to see something because people complain about this verse. Jesus is not saying that you can't invite your family, you can't invite your friends, you can't invite your relatives or even your rich neighbors to supper. He's not saying don't do that. Those people are completely excluded. He's including them and saying even if you invite them, don't invite them for the wrong reasons. When you invite somebody, don't invite somebody so that you expect them to do something for you. Your invitation should not come with strings attached. But even more than that, Jesus is saying that this Pharisee should invite people to his house for lunch who could never possibly repay him. And who is that? Well, you get a list right there in verse 13. Invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, and invite the blind. And the irony of that is, no self-respecting Pharisee would ever invite any of those people. Why? They're unclean. They'll be contaminated with their uncleanness. Can't have them people in our home. Which again, the irony is they just invited a swollen man into their house. They would never invite him to synagogue. They would never invite him to a supper. They only used him to try and trap Jesus. Because none of these people would ever make the cut. They would never make the guest list of a Pharisee. I mean, these are people that the Pharisee would cross across the road so they didn't have to walk by in the street. These are the people who were not only welcome in their homes, but excluded from their religion, from their temple, from their synagogues. These were the people that the Pharisees considered God had cursed. God had cursed them. God had forsaken them because they now have a physical ailment due to some sin in their life. Yet these were the people that Jesus told this Pharisee that he should invite over for lunch. And why were they going to invite these people? We see it right here. It's so clear, church. If they invited these kind of people to their home, they could be assured that they invited with right motivations. And you know why? Because these people couldn't repay them. They couldn't repay them. There would be no reciprocal invitation. You're not going to invite a lame man over for lunch because what's he going to do? Invite you over to his corner of the street where he hung out? No, you invited him without any expectation of return. And you could be assured that you would be blessed by God. Your motivation would be right. Because you're not inviting in order to get something back. You're inviting to simply give. The picture of generosity. Joe read some passages this morning. Our verses this morning from the book of Proverbs. We saw it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 during our scripture reading. Understand, giving goes beyond financial. Giving is just a spirit of generosity in general. God's people are generous. We're generous, yes, with our money. We're also generous with our time, our resources, our homes, our own ways of life. We're not people who complain about inconvenience. We're generous. So Jesus, talking to his host, says, look, invite people that can't pay you back. That way you can be assured that God will bless you. He will bless you. And furthermore, look at the very end of verse 14. The ultimate blessing in your life when you invite people like this is that God will repay you in the resurrection of the righteous. Now, we've talked about this on previous occasions, but understand, Scripture is clear. Everybody ever born will get eternal life. Everybody ever born will get eternal life. You will get an eternal body. The issue is, which resurrection are you in? Are you in the resurrection of the righteous, where you get an eternal body fit for heaven? Are you in the resurrection of the great white throne judgment, where you get an eternal body fit for the lake of fire? Everybody lives forever. The issue is just the destination. And Jesus here references the resurrection of the righteous, where the righteous are resurrected to life eternal and head to heaven. In other words, Jesus says right here in verse 14, if you live like this and craft a guest list like this and have a spirit of generosity like this, you will be resurrected with the righteous and you will get your reward in heaven. In other words, your guest list is an opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. It's an opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. I want you to understand, church, and you know this, but I'll remind you this morning. Some things, good things, righteous things that believers do will never be rewarded on this earth. Some good things that believers do in order to be pleasing to the Lord will never find honor on this earth. It will never find recognition. You'll never get a plaque to hang on your wall and collect dust for. But I can assure you this, it never passes the Lord's notice. He's very much aware of the things done in His name. Done with right motives to be pleasing to Him. You know, we think about speaking of the great white throne judgment, there will be a book of deeds opened at that, and people will be sent to a lake of fire based upon the record of the deeds, the unrighteous deeds. There's also a ledger that God keeps of righteous deeds, of the righteous. There's a record that God has. And based upon Scripture, especially out of Jesus' own mouth right here, there's a record of rewards that are going to be given to believers on their entrance into heaven. Now again, we don't take that too far. But we understand there is reward. God does take notice of what people do in His name for His kingdom. Sadly, false religious believers, they don't believe that. False religious leaders don't believe that. You know what false religious leaders do? You know how they operate? What can they get now on this earth? That's what motivates them. What honor can I get now? What recognition can I get now? What supper can I get invited to next week now? False religious leaders are consumed with earthly reward. That's how they operate. That's how they think. That's what moves their actions, forms their theology. They set their focus and priority on this world. And as you know, for an unbeliever, the closest an unbeliever gets to heaven is this world. The closest that a believer gets to hell is this world. And for the false religious believer, they will get rewards on this earth. David struggled with that. He wrote 2 Psalms about it. Why in the world did the unrighteous win at times? But understand, when David went into the sanctuary, he realized, oh, okay, they get something now, but they don't get anything for eternity. In fact, they get punishment for eternity. But false religious leaders, they are focused on the here and now. They're focused on this world. That's what they want as their reward. So what do? They formulate their guest list based upon what they can get out of their guest list. That's what happened on this occasion. They only give to those who can give back. They only honor those who can honor them back. They only associate with those who can benefit them. And the end result will be their repayment at the resurrection of the unrighteous. They will get their payment in full. So to prevent such a tragedy, I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is warning these Pharisees. He's warning this group. He's warning this host. He's saying, don't live like this. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't play favorites. Don't show partiality. Don't live this way. You are living this way. You've proven it because you rush to the table. You're proving it because you have a guest list that you formulated and only to find favor for yourself. And so he's trying to expose their sin in hopes to move them to repentance. He warns them of living life motivated by personal ambition and recognition. And I'll just tell you, church, the same warning comes to us. Same warning comes to us today. May we all listen and respond rightly to these warnings. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to play favorites. We want to be generous people. We want to be giving people. We want to be laying up treasure in heaven. Now, lunch is not quite over. You got to come back next week. And Lord willing, we will finish lunch next week, but it's going to get a little bit worse. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts. And then we'll pray and go. Number one, what can we learn from these verses this morning? Listen to me, church. The humble enter the kingdom of God. The humble enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I cannot stress to you, I know I've said it, I know I sound like I'm a broken record, but I cannot stress to you how often the Bible commends humility and denounces pride. It's all over Scripture. May God increase our humility and help us crucify our pride. Number two, what do we learn this morning? The hospitable enter the kingdom of God. We don't often talk about hospitality. Hospitality is simply a love of strangers. It's a love of strangers. Could apply to believers you don't know well. Could apply to unbelievers. But hospitality is a fruit of the Spirit. Believers are hospitable people. All true believers are generous with their time, their resources. They're kind with their possessions. The opposite of hospitality is selfishness. The opposite of hospitality is selfishness. Selfish people refuse to give. You know why selfish people refuse to give? Because they have a fear they won't get it back. That's the fear in their lives. If I give, I won't get it back. I'll just spare you some drama. It took me a long time to learn this. Still learning it. I'll spare you some drama. Listen to me carefully. The world will take advantage of your generosity. And I'll even say this, even other believers may take advantage of your generosity. You need to know that so that we don't become selfish people. You may give generously and it never be recognized and it never be paid back. And I'll tell you my response, hopefully, when these things happen to me, that's okay. It's okay. Give with right motives. Give to honor the Lord of whatever you're giving and don't have any expectation of return other than the treasure you're laying up in heaven. And that's a promise of God. The Lord is noting your hospitality. He's noting your generosity. And you too, church, will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then the last thing I want to say, number three, I've already kind of said it, but I want to repeat it and then we'll pray. Number three, the haughty never enter the kingdom of God. We don't use the word haughty many times. It's the picture of arrogance and pride. The sole impediment to the kingdom of God is a man's pride, a woman's pride. To put it in a very crude way, big heads won't fit through the narrow door. They won't. If you desire to be saved, begin by repenting of your pride. Ask God for the humility that you need. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If you want to see heaven, humble yourself before God, and He will exalt you with saving faith and repentance.